Well, I would ask you to turn to Hebrews 2. A few weeks ago, before we spent 3 weeks in Isaiah 40, we spent a couple of weeks in Hebrews 3 and 4. And I'm now returning to Hebrews 2 and still in the same section of Hebrews. And I'm doing this for today's Communion Sunday, the first Sunday of the month. And so I am going to focus on this text, on how it does apply to us as we come to the Lord's table and remember what Christ has done for us. But I will remind you, the book of Hebrews was written to the church, the early church, right after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, to strengthen them in the suffering they were undergoing, to strengthen them in their commitment to Christ. And so it does focus attention on Christ as the one who fulfilled the old covenant, fulfilled all the scripture, and is everything that we need. Hebrews 2, 5 to 18. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray this morning. As we turn to your word, I pray that the words of my mouth and that the meditation in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You notice one of the words that comes up in each of the three sections of this passage I just read: suffering, that Jesus suffered. Isaiah told us about that sufferer several times through Isaiah, in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then in one that you're very familiar with, 53. He told us we would have one who would come. And of course, Isaiah hardly could understand what it was, who this one was that the Lord was putting on his heart to write about. But one would come. He would grow up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. One with no particular beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. One who would be despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I could read the whole thing. You know the whole passage. Starts in Isaiah 52, goes all the way through 53. Well, here he's come. He's accomplished all that. All that Isaiah said he would. He's been risen. And for any in that early church and for any here today, for all here today, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, all those who have trusted in him. And so let's just focus for a few moments on what Jesus suffered for us and what that means to us here in this passage. And I want this to be something that you know really is applied to us. Well, he has been making some contrast here in the book of Hebrews. Between angels and Jesus, between Moses and Jesus, he's saying Christ is all that we need. Christ has fulfilled it all. Christ is the one that we need. And so that's what that thing about angels. He's kind of sort of concluding Christ is greater than angels. And yet he points out an interesting contrast between human beings and angels. You know, angels don't have the capacity to sin. Some fell away with Lucifer and are serving him. But they're spirits. They serve God. Jesus didn't die for angels. But quoting Psalm 8, it's mentioning this contrast that we're a little lower than the angels on one level, and yet God esteems us with glory and honor because His purpose for men and women all the way back before the fall was that we would fill the earth and subdue it. We would have dominion over the earth. That we would serve as God's vice regents throughout this earth without sin, serving him. But sin did come into the world. Our first parents fell. And so that calling that upon men and women was was marred. The curse came, cursing our work, that it would be difficult now. That life would be tough this side of glory, but that God would send a Redeemer. And so here in this, I'm saying number one in verses 5-9, Jesus suffered death for sinners. Our first parents died spiritually when they sinned, and then they eventually did die physically, as all of us know will happen if Christ doesn't come back first. But Jesus suffered death for sinners like us. And so in 5-9, this contrast is working on two levels. We as God's people, God made in his image, we were intended to serve him. Again, to do what our first parents were commanded to do, yet we sinned and we fell. But then one came after us at the appointed time, and he was made like us, a little lower than the angels. And so there's a contrast where it goes from just humanity in general, God's people in particular, then to Christ in these first verses. He put everything under him. He's talking about humanity. I'm in verse 8, humanity in general, but then Christ in particular. God left nothing that is not subject to him, but we see we human beings aren't taking care of this whole world and this whole earth as God intended, but Jesus. Jesus has come. And what did he do? He suffered death. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He shared our human condition even to the point of death. That he might taste death and that he might achieve that glorious destiny God intended for us. That he might regain our lost dominion. and then that he might fill us with his Spirit, and that we might, this is the theologians call it the already and the not yet. We're already saved. Christ is here. His Spirit dwells in us, and yet this world hasn't been fully redeemed yet. And so we wait. And along with the creation, we groan, and we wait for our full redemption as sons and daughters. But in the meantime, he suffered death for us. Now, just to remind us that this feeling of what, that sense of death, and we're going to get back to it because we're talking about how we've been overcome the fear of death, but in an older commentary from a few decades ago that's very relevant today, Ray Stedman talks about how this idea that he suffered death, he kind of says, in a fallen world where we deal with bodies that begin to fall apart, that we suffer physical pain, we have emotional pain, that we could expand this idea that living in a fallen world, that we often have a feeling of uselessness or of waste or of boredom. We have depression, we have anxiety, worry. Sometimes we feel despair or defeat. But Jesus suffered death that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So all those things I just mentioned could be overcome by Christ. And we don't have to live with those being the prevailing sense of our lives. Because Christ has tasted death for us. Death has been overcome. And in this life now, whatever our case, whatever sufferings we may be going through, whatever limitations we may have, yet we are useful. God doesn't waste anything. And so he gives us hope in our depression. He gives us clarity in our confusion. He'll give you hope and peace in your anxiety and your worry. And victory during that sense of defeat. Jesus suffered death for sinners, that he might taste it for everyone. In fact, Jesus suffered death, number two, that he might call us brothers and sisters. That Jesus might say to us, look at us and be with us this morning and say, hello, brothers and sisters, welcome to my presence as we gather to worship him and then even to come to his table. Verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the, in this case, the NIV says, the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. A couple of things here. What am I saying here? He suffered that he might call us brothers and sisters. Okay, he's the author of our salvation. Others call it, trying to think what some of the other translations say, they're not coming to me immediately, but the translation I want to think of today is that as the author of our salvation, or other ones say our the captain of our salvation, but to think of this him as our champion, who came and fought on our behalf and won. So the author, the champion of our salvation, has been made perfect through suffering. Think of David and Goliath, of that. You remember you had two complete armies standing against each other, but they had two representatives fought. Goliath fought on behalf of the Philistines, and no one else would. So Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather David, as a boy, fought with God's Spirit as Israel's champion. One-on-one, representing everyone else. Winner take all. Well, that's what Jesus has done. He's our champion. But remarkably, he won his victory through suffering. Through suffering. Through living as a human being. And through defeating Satan. We've already said he tasted death for everyone. Well, he has come and he was made perfect through suffering. No, made perfect. That's the other part we need to think about here. First of all, I've said he's our champion. who's accomplished everything that we couldn't accomplish for us as our representative, that he might call us brothers and sisters. But it says he was made perfect. Now, we know he's already perfect. So what does that mean? I mean, we know he's sinless. Well, what it's telling us is that though perfect, the perfect Son of God, he yet came and lived as a man, fully God and fully man. Again, to kind of expand our understanding where it says he was made perfect, you might say he was made complete, or he effectively did the work he came to do. He lived those 33 years without sin. He was adequate. He accomplished the task he came for. So he was made perfect through suffering. He was born. He lived in a poor family. He had to deal with the everyday life that we deal with becoming tired and needing rest. We're dealing with his family who thought he was crazy and who fought with him and who picked at him. Even as an adult, his brothers picked at him. We have it recorded in the scripture. So in all of his accomplishment in never sinning and fulfilling the law, he accomplished his work. He was made perfect, complete. But he did it through sufferings. And he was made perfect and complete that he might share with us that righteousness that he earned. I thought about preaching today on 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us, that in him, he who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we have going on here. He gives us his righteousness. He sanctifies us, that he might call us brothers and sisters, and say in the presence of all, verse 12, my brothers and my sisters, these are them. I love them. I came and died for them. I lived for them and I died for them. He's our elder brother. So when we fail one another as brothers and sisters, as parents, as children, we have an older brother who's completed the work completely. It's done, finished. He's our champion. He won the victory. He defeated death. He defeated the devil. Let's move on to point three where I can get into that part. So he suffered death for sinners. He suffered that he might call us brothers and sisters. We might be in his family, sanctified, set apart, clothed in his righteousness. Now, he brings it closer to home now in this last part. And so I'm saying here, Jesus' suffering has both objective and subjective benefits for us. I'll say the objective ones first, because you know this. He shared in our humanity. That is, he was, as a human being, he was able to actually be a perfect sacrifice. He had to be a human being. He kept the law. And then he was a sacrifice for us. The perfect lamb without blemish. He objectively did something. He destroyed the devil. Well, the devil's still around, but he defeated him. Took away his power. And the devil can only do what the Lord allows him to do for God's own purposes. He, again, objectively, down to verse 17, he made atonement for our sins. That is, he took the wrath our sins deserve. So that we will never, if you're in Christ, you'll never receive the wrath your sins deserve. You might suffer the consequences of your actions. But even then, you have Christ with you to help you get through it. But he's made atonement. Our sins are paid for. There's just a few. I could go on and on of the objective things, the things that are done. But he also has subjective benefits. And these are some things we'll talk about for a moment as we then begin to transition to his table. He's released us from bondage through all of this work of what he's done, through his suffering, through his accomplishments. Verse 15, to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. those outside of Christ, doesn't Paul say, those of us in Christ, we can mourn as those with hope. Because there's more. This earth isn't all that there is. This life isn't all that there is. There's one who made us. And there is eternity. And so we don't have to fear death. And you can even think back, if you think in the context of the first century, and think of all the pagan rituals there, and all of the superstitions. And there's actually some recording of this that Dr. Paul Long has in his book, The Man in the Leather Hat and Other Stories, where he deals with the superstitions and the fears of death of those in tribal groups in Africa. And then he moved over to for the rest of his career in the Amazon. We don't have to fear death. We can live in freedom. So he releases us from bondage, that we can have peace in our lives as we face the various situations that we face. He restores us. He is restoring us that we might, as the first question of the catechism says, begin even now to glorify him and to enjoy him, which is something that we will do forever. Again, think about this. The last 17 and 18. And I'm going to explain this and talk about it in a moment, and then we'll move into the Lord's Supper. But please, this is for you and for me. He was made like us, his brothers and sisters, in every way. I've already explained it. I don't have to say it again. He lived as a human being. He was tempted as all of us are. In every way that you're tempted, he's been tempted. He knows. Yet without sin. So he's a merciful high priest. A high priest, in this case, he's saying someone who goes between us, who intercedes with on our behalf, who shares his life with us. He suffered through temptation that he might help us in our temptations. I guess I just want to say this. Jesus knows. Jesus understands. And Jesus is with us through his Spirit. And so we're never without him. We're never with one who is unable to help us. He is able to help us and willing to help us at every time and in every way. I've doubted that some, even this week, and even in the past few days, and God used my wife to remind me, and she reminded me, cast your cares on Jesus. He's there to help. I now bring her message to you today. Cast your cares on Jesus. He's there to help. You know, we're going to move to the table, and I'm going to read our, I think I'll go to Paul's instructions on the Lord's Supper, but I'm going to go ahead and read a quote from Luther about the Lord's Supper that will kind of connect it to this passage, and then I'll read the institution. This is what Martin Luther said about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is given as a daily food and sustenance so that our faith may refresh and strengthen itself and not weaken in the struggle, but continually grow stronger. The devil is a furious enemy. When he sees that we resist him and attacks the old man, and when he cannot rout us by force, he sneaks and skulks about everywhere, trying all kinds of tricks. And he does not stop until he has finally worn us out, so that we either renounce our faith or yield hand and foot and become indifferent and impatient. For such times, when our heart feels too sorely pressed, this comfort of the Lord's Supper is given to bring us new strength and refreshment. And so the connection to the Lord's Supper, we don't just have Christ who suffered and shared with us and who gives us his Spirit. We now today even have a token, a symbol, a sign of this commitment to us, to strengthen us against the devil's sneakiness and skulkiness as he wants to undo us. But we can place something upon our tongues and swallow it and taste it and see that the Lord is good and that he sustains us. And so, Paul tells us, I received from the Lord what also I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so everything we've just read and that I've tried, though imperfectly, to explain and apply about Christ, everything we've just heard and we've just thought of, we now get to experience by faith as we come to this table, a table that he offers us to give us strength, to give us peace of conscience, as we lay down to go to bed at night, as we face temptations and struggles, to know we have a Savior who's gone before us and who's accomplished it and who's with us. And as we fear death, and as we fight against the curse, we can remember that he makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Let me pray and set aside the elements from their common to a sacred use, and then we'll sing two verses of a hymn as we prepare. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our champion. Let us never forget Jesus is our champion. And he's won the victory. And through his Spirit, we have a paraclete, one who goes alongside us every moment of every day to remind us of the victory and to give us victory. And so now as we get to partake of these elements of the bread and the cup, we set them apart now. We pray that you would set them apart from a regular use to a holy and a sacred use to strengthen your people even this day and to encourage us in our Christian lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But hear God's good word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.